Matthew 17, 6 is where we left off. Well, that's where I left off. I don't know where you guys left off, but okay. Where we're at is Jesus. Go ahead.
Timer.
Oh, I knew that. I was testing you. You passed. thanks. Where we're at is they just had the transfiguration, and we spent a lot of time on that last time. So a few things were answered by that, if you'll recall. They had just asked, who do people say I am? And some said Elijah, some said Moses. And, well, Jesus appears with those two, so one question gets answered. He's obviously not them because they're there with him. In the midst of this, what has got to be a powerful spiritual moment. I mean, and like I said, that sometimes we make a little fun of Peter, but I don't know what we would be doing if such a thing occurred where Jesus is glorified, where Jesus becomes what he always was and what he soon will be again. And he's standing and he's there with Elijah and Moses, and they know who Elijah and Moses is. So I'm assuming the Holy Spirit is busy. And at this point, when they're done talking, and I think it was Luke that said they were discussing what was coming up in Jesus' life. That part is left out of Moses's, out of Matthew's account. So they hear this, and it's important that they hear this, that's what they're discussing, because Luke, they obviously told Luke that's what they heard. And so the Lord shows up before they leave. God shows up and speaks. And it's important that he says this in front of Moses and Elijah, because who does Moses and Elijah represent? The law and the prophets. They are everything. They are the foundation of Judaism. And while he's with those two, God's voice comes out and says, "This is my son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." What he's doing, he didn't say, "Listen to Moses." He said that they lead to Jesus, and they are there to minister to him, which is very important. Okay, and then we pick up in 6. So God had just, they saw what they saw. God shows up and speaks, and just the fact that he speaks, they fall to the ground in fear. It says, when the disciples heard this, this is verse 6, they fell to the ground and were terrified. It is noteworthy that they did not feel terror until God showed up. It's odd, Moses and Elijah did not bring it about. Most times when God speaks or indicates his presence, fear follows instantly. And the reason for that is no matter how hard we try to imagine who God is, to get in our mind a picture of God, it's never what he really is. And no matter how spiritual these people were, no matter how close to God they were, no matter how God dealt with them, when God showed up, they fell to the ground. And that's just who he is. And it's easy for us to forget who exactly God is. And when they fell to the ground, verse 7 says, and Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up, do not be afraid." There's a significance in Jesus telling his disciples not to be afraid of God. And it's Jesus telling them not to be afraid of God. And there's a sermon there. There's a teaching there. And we'll get to that later at some other point in time. But it's important. Verse 8 says, and lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. So they fell to the ground. They had their faces to the ground while everybody was still there. And God speaks, and Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, get up." And they're all gone. Now it's Jesus is back to his normal self, and it's just them and Jesus. We do have faith to have such powerful spiritual moments. We have powerful spiritual moments so we can have faith. These things are not an end to themselves. They happen to prepare us for what we are called to do and what we are called to be. This wasn't just a display. This had meaning, and it had importance. And there's a reason Peter, John, and James are there. There's a reason they were picked. There's a reason they saw it. No matter what happens in your life, no matter what comes your way, when the smoke clears, Jesus will be standing there with you. Nothing that occurs is greater than his quiet presence at your side. Everything else besides him standing next to you is icing on the cake. He always was there. Peter later wrote of this event in his second letter, 2 Peter 1:16 through 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made you know of the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is much later. Peter's writing to the church, and he's telling them, we didn't hear this from somebody else. I saw it. And when we received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by him, by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Peter's telling the church, I heard God say that. You know, I was there. We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were there with him on the holy mountain. Now, if you will go back to Scripture and the power of witnesses, if you go all the way back to Deuteronomy, why Peter, John, and James? Why three people? Because Scripture says, on the account of two or more. All three of them saw it. It wasn't just one person that made that, you know, that you could say made it up. All three are saying the same thing. Verse 9, and they were coming down from the mountain. Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Now, tell no one is, this is two separate things he's telling them, and both are extremely surprising. First is tell no one. Okay, we saw Elijah and Moses and you transfigured. We heard God speak to us, and you're telling us, you took us up there to see that and experience it, and then you're telling us not to tell anybody. And then he puts the word in, until.
Until.
The Son of Man rises from the dead. Well, just throwing that in there, he had been hinting at it, he had been just saying it on occasion, but now after this grand spiritual moment where I think it was Luke said his upcoming visit to Jerusalem and what was going to happen, his impending death, was discussed with Elijah and Moses. This idea of Jesus dying is becoming real. Jesus plainly tells them of the upcoming resurrection. He not only said, well, he doesn't say death, he says, when I rise from the dead. So you would assume he died first, and then he rises from the dead. Apparently without response from the disciples. Not only was he going to die, but he was going to rise from the dead. He tells them plainly and clearly after they witnessed this miraculous event. So their faith has to be at a really high level. Telling the people about seeing Moses and Elijah would have changed the trajectory of Jesus' ministry. I recall that the people tried to take Jesus by, I think it's in John, they tried to take Jesus by force to be their king. And what I'll be preaching about this week is basically that Jesus was not there to be the Messiah that they wanted. He was there to be the Messiah they needed. And that made a difference. You got it? Okay. They wanted someone to free them from Rome. And they had been taught that their entire lives. Everybody, every Jew thought that's what the Messiah was coming to do. I mean, it wasn't just maybe, except for maybe John the Baptist, who said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, that's totally different than what everybody else was saying. But Jesus had only a little bit longer to go before he faced what was coming. And at this point, he did not want the interference of the crowd. It would have changed things. If those three guys, those three witnesses would have come down and told people what they saw, Moses and Elijah, things would have changed. dramatically with the crowd. And he, and the crucifixion would have became a harder event to accomplish. Verse 10, and his disciples ask him, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Okay, they had just seen Elijah. This makes sense. Jesus was not Moses, but he is the prophet like Moses, scripture speaks of. I've told you this before, but when you see, when they ask Jesus, are you a prophet? It's different than people asking him, are you the prophet? The prophet is the Messiah. John was not Elijah, but he was the prophet in the spirit of Elijah, just as Christ was in the spirit of Moses. Malachi 4:5-6. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. God's saying, I'm going to send someone to prepare the way so that I'm setting it up for myself to be gracious. I'm giving myself a reason. Luke 1:17, this is what the, now that was the Old Testament. In Luke 1:17, what the angel says to John's father, Zacharias, telling him about John. It is he who goes as a forerunner before him, capital H, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And it says to turn the hearts of the father back to the children, quoting Malachi, and disobedient to the attitude of righteousness, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. When the angel of the Lord shows up and tells John's father before he is born who John will be, he explains it all. This whole idea of was he Elijah, was he not Elijah, you know, Jesus at one time indicates he was and then he says he wasn't. That's because this explanation right here, he wasn't literally Elijah, but he had the mission of Elijah. And the angel said, in the spirit and power of Elijah. That explains the whole mystery. Luke 1:76-77. Zacharias said this, this is a little bit later, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. This is the Holy Spirit filling Zacharias, speaking to his child. John 1:21, John's own words. They ask him, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answers, no. That doesn't mean he's not a prophet. The prophet, once again, is the one who will come that will be like Moses. Moses brought the law. He brought in something new. Jesus brings in grace. John makes it clear he cannot be considered either of the two at the transfiguration. So, Jesus is not Elijah. Jesus is not Moses. John is not Elijah. John is not Moses. John is John. Jesus is Jesus. And Jesus, verse 11, back to the disciples. And Jesus answered them and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Jesus uses the present tense, is, in reference to the actual prophecy. He's talking about the prophecy. John did not restore all things, so that part of the prophecy is still to come. Restore means to return to what it was before it was corrupted. In this case, before sin corrupted humankind and creation. Back to the garden, but now with the cancer removed. This is big stuff. What Jesus is proclaiming here is epic. Verse 12. But I say to you, so he said what scripture said, and then he says this, verse 12. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. He's not hiding it anymore. He's comparing himself to John. What happened to John who was beheaded by Herod? He's saying, Do you guys get it? It happened. John was righteous. John was a prophet. John did his job, and he got killed. I'm doing my job. I'm doing what I came to do, and I'm going to be killed. Simply put, John was the fulfillment of the prophecy regarding Elijah, but he was not actually Elijah the person. He tells them that Malachi 4 has already been fulfilled, except for the parts that are yet to come. Jesus tells them plainly that what happened to John will happen to him. They are going to kill him. It is a certainty. Verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So they put it together. And I tell you, this is so easy for us in hindsight. We know what happened. We know what came. We know how it came. We know what transpired and how. They don't. To some of them, this is a riddle. Jesus is still speaking in a riddle, like, what? You know, and if you go, wow, that's quite a breeze.
Yes.
When you go, and once again tell you the importance of the road to Emmaus, don't ever forget it, where Jesus walks with the two and tells them everything they needed to know about the Old Testament scriptures that applied to him. He takes a whole night and tells them every one of them. Then what do? They go back and tell the disciples what they were told. And that gives the disciples hindsight. At that moment, after Jesus' resurrection, they get it. It all starts to come together because the two guys on the road to Emmaus come back to them and tell them everything Jesus told them. But for us, it's a little clearer. Verse 14, it says, when they came to a crowd, so Jesus is now done talking to them and about the transfiguration, about Elijah, about John the Baptist. When they came to a crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him, saying, remember, this occurs directly after the overpowering spiritual experience of the transfer. Don't forget this. I mean, this is still fresh on their minds. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into fire and often into water. I don't know what your translations read, but New American Standard puts it a lunatic. Lunatic basically translates as moonstruck. You know how we say loony, lunar, the effect that the moon has on our emotion. I mean, this goes way back. The Greek word means saline emozi, which no sense in knowing it, affected by the moon. It was believed the moon causes epileptic fits, which is obviously what this is implying. Matthew also used the word in Matthew 4:24, where it was translated directly as epileptics. So New American Standard, the same word is translated as lunatic and epileptics. So the word lunatic has more to do with his body being taken over by an epileptic fit than our case of mental illness of being unable to answer for themselves. And see as something that may be different from demonic possession as it is listed independently of possession. This, the symptoms are told and so many times, and it appears that when a lot of these things that happen that people can't explain, they call it demonic possession. And I could willingly pass that off as understandable, but in those cases, Jesus cast demons out. So obviously, they knew something. Matthew 4:24, where else the word is used, it says, the news about him spread through all Syria, and they brought him all who were ill, those suffering various diseases and pains, demonics, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. So demonics and epileptics, even in verse chapter 4, are listed as separate things. So whatever that means. It is widely held that the boy was epileptic. This does not rule out demon influence. We have little insight into the actual workings of the spiritual realm, which is probably a good thing because we would get so wrapped up in it, that's all we would think about instead of thinking about our sanctification. and working on what we need to work on. We can barely handle the natural realm and stay focused on what our mission is, what our good works are. The father's frustration is palatable. He's really fearful for his son, and there's nothing he can do to change his plight. It has to be heartbreaking. One day, this will kill him, and dad knows it. My son's going to die. He's either going to drown or burn. Matthew is the only one to use the word that's there. Mark's version of this says in Mark 9, 14 through 29, when they came back to the disciples, that was Peter, John, and James, and Jesus from the Mount, from Transfiguration, they saw a large crowd around him and some of the scribes arguing with him. See, this adds something to it. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began and run up to greet him. And they asked him, "What are you discussing with him?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with the spirit which makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and stiffens out." An epileptic, which really sounds like an epileptic seizure. "I told your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And he answered them and said, 'Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? And how long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me.' They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, falling to the ground, and he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. It often throws him into a fire and into the water to destroy him.'" So we know this is the same time, this is the same child as Matthew's, with a whole different way of seeing it, to destroy him. "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Jesus answered him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, one of the greatest lines in all of Scripture, from anybody that wasn't a disciple, "I do believe, help my unbelief, help my faith." When Jesus saw the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." That he doesn't always say that. That one's kind of neat. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. And he came into the house. His disciples began to question him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." In other words, prayer is the act of faith. In other words, you need faith to do this. Remember, prayer is a recognition. You're doing two things. Because the fact that you're bringing it to God means you believe he can handle it. And that's the most important thing. I believe that you can do it, and I also believe you want to do it. So Luke's version, and just because the reason I'm doing this is because they all say slightly different things, so we need to get an idea of it. Luke 9:37 through 44, "And the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him, and the man from the crowd shouted, saying, 'Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he's my only boy.' And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams and throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with the difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. I beg your disciples to cast him out, and he could not. Jesus answered and said, 'You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I put up with you? And bring your son here.' While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him to convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to the father. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all he was doing, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.'" There he says it again. Do you see that Jesus is in the midst of this amazing healing? As soon as it's done, And there, everybody's, woo, you know, Jesus turns to them and says, you know they're going to kill me. He is not letting it get out of their minds. He is, this section of scripture is mostly Jesus preparing his 12 for what's coming. And what he does and what he says to them. What they see. That's what's going on. Because we are not far from Jerusalem. And he is getting them ready. Verse 16, back to Matthew. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Jesus answered, you unbelieving and perfect generation, how long shall I put up with you? How shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. That's directed at everybody. That's directed at the nation. He's not saying it to the dad. He's not saying it to the... It is a generate... Everybody's standing there. There's just a unbelief had swept over them after everything. They saw the disciples weren't able to do it, which means they didn't have the faith to do it. They didn't pray about it. And the people saw it, and I'm assuming they began to doubt that the disciples couldn't. So there was doubt in the crowd. And after everything Jesus did, after everything they had seen him do, they doubted. Well, there is a responsibility for what you've seen. God holds you responsible for the level of faith you should have. And he, well, what did he say to Capernaum? You know, if I'd have done these miracles, you know, your fate will be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Because if they'd have saw what you saw, they would have repented. So he's holding them responsible for what they saw. Verse 18, and Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. So it's called epileptic seizure, but all three tell us it was caused demonically. So if there's some clarity here, I hope that helped. The mysteries of the spiritual world, demons obviously know exactly who Jesus is. It says, as he was approaching and saw Jesus, it attacked the boy. I assume they knew who he was before he fell. Apparently, they also know who we are. They're not ignorant. They're not all-knowing. Neither is Satan. But they do know what they know. Acts 19, 13 through 16. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. So what this is telling us, in Acts, at the beginning of the church, there were non-Christian Jewish exorcists who were using the name of Jesus to cast demons out. Attempt to, at least. Saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. They had seen Paul do this, so they were hooking on to it. Seven sons of one Sekva, a Jewish priest, were doing this. So this is a religious family. And the evil spirit in answer said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. In other words, this possessed guy beat the crap out of them simply because they were trying to invoke something they did not name, they did not know. And if you go all the way back to the third commandment, do not use the names of the Lord in vain, which basically, if you were to translate it, says, don't use it for your purposes. You're not allowed to do that. So that gives you some idea that I don't talk much about the demonic world or the devil, but this gives you a little insight to what they know. They know who Paul is. They know who you are. 19. And the disciples came to Jesus privately saying, why could we not drive it out? As far as I can tell, this was their first public failure in ministry to others. Something was different this time, not just a lack of faith on their part. Something was different with this spirit. Jesus did not explain what, so I'm not going to try. But he did tell them, you know, how long shall I put up with you, you unbelieving people? He said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. In other words, you didn't believe it. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here and there to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Nothing that is within the will of God. This verse gets abused, just taken to limits that it should never go. It has to do with faith, for doing what God has put you there to do or called you to do, not making God do what you want him to do. Faith is for you to do your good works, not to have God do works for you. Faith to do God's will, not to have God do their will. Perhaps they had begun to treat such miracles as common, seeing deliverance as something they do instead of what God does. When it didn't work, they didn't know what to do. Jesus tells them in the next verse what they should have done. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Really turning to the Lord. Not taking it casually. Not doing the usual, come out of you, and expecting it to happen. But really focusing on God. Which is prayer and fasting. You're humbling yourself before the Lord. You're turning it over to him. You're taking it off yourself. You're declaring, Lord, you're just using me. I'm not using you. So it's really important. It's an act of humility. Prayer and fasting are acts of faith. They're an acknowledgement of who actually has the power to do things. By turning to God in prayer, you're acknowledging that he is the one with the power. This kind indicates that there are different kinds and differences in authority and the ability and evil in the evil realm, just as there are in the kingdom. God, Jesus saying this kind of demon is something different than other kinds. Verse 22, just like there are archangels and angels, I assume there are the same things within the demonic realm. They were all angels that fell. That's all I can give you. Verse 22, and when they were gathering together in Galilee, so they're still up north, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Again, do you see how often this is being said? Every teaching, every time Jesus does something miraculous, he's telling them, dudes, pay attention. I'm not kidding. This isn't poetry. This is going to happen. Jesus again, also Matthew 16:12, 17:12, broaches the subject of his upcoming murder, this time openly and plainly. And at verse 23, and they will kill him. And he will be raised, he's speaking of himself in the third person, and he will be raised on the third day, and they were deeply grieved. Now it's sinking in. Now they're grieved. They're confused. Wow, that went fast. They're confused. They're sad. And realize this all flies in the face of, you're the Messiah. We declared that. We know that. How can that be? How can you free us from the Romans? Even these guys, I mean, this is so entrenched in them that that's what the Messiah is coming to do. And there are scriptures that they quote, you know, that that's the Messiah. He will come and deliver us. And they somehow ignore all the scriptures that say the Messiah will suffer at the hands of men. What is it, Isaiah 52, that entire chapter? You know, by his stripes we are healed. He took the stroke we are due. You know, overwhelmed by men. Somehow they don't apply that to the Messiah, even though it was written about him. It's what we do with scripture. We pick the ones that fit what we want, and we sort of, I won't say ignore, we just put them on the back burner. Read past them fast. And so Jesus is changing their entire theological outlook when he says these things. It's not just personal. He's their friend. He's their mentor. He's their teacher. He's the Messiah. He's all these things to them. But what he's doing slowly and surely is changing how they view what the Messiah is. We're out of time. We'll pick up there on verse 23 when we come back. Well, might as well just read it and we'll pick up there. And they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day, and they were deeply grieved. And we'll just leave with that. Jesus tells them, I'm going to be killed, and 3 days later, I will resurrect myself from the dead. Jesus Christ was the only one who was self-resurrecting. Other people were used by God to resurrect other people, but Jesus called himself out of that tomb. As Jesus had no sin, he could not die unless he took our sins upon himself. No record of anyone asking Jesus why. It just says they're grieved. The fact that Jesus knows tells us that he has total control of the situation. It says deeply grieved. Apparently they had heard the death part clearly and they did not pay much attention or accept the resurrection part. Well, I'm sorry, we'll leave off there. I went a little too far. Any questions, comments, or criticisms? I'll pick back up on 23 because I have stuff to say about it. Verse 23. You know, I know you guys are getting the gist, the big picture of what's going on. Jesus' teachings are focused almost always now towards the disciples. They're not teachings going, you know, he's not, if he is talking about the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, he's talking to his disciples about it, not to the crowds. He's telling them what's going to happen. He's preparing them, and this is just the gist of everything that's going on. You know, the crowds are, he's still healing people, he's still doing, but every time he's done, he talks to them about what's coming. And it's how gracious God is, and if he did that for them, he'll do that for you. Whatever's coming your way, no matter how good or harsh, he'll prepare you for it, and he'll get you through it. And that includes your end. He will take care of you. He walks with you all the way. You know, when we yoke ourselves to Christ, imagine the two oxen being yoked by one thing. And that yoke doesn't mean Jesus will go where we go. It means we go where he goes, but he's always next to us all the way through. So it's real stuff. And when you hear him lovingly try to prepare them for the hard things that are coming, remember and think of yourself and what he'll do for you. And that he's always there. And man, it does get hard. And it never says in scripture it won't. I mean, these boys faced a rough time coming up. And he was preparing them for it. And we stop and think of all the ways they were persecuted and the ways they were killed and martyred. But they were ready. They had nothing to fear because Christ was there with them. Even as he was with them through his own death. So, let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for your word. And we just ask, Lord, that it find a home in our hearts and change us so that we could be part of the solution in this world instead of part of the problem. I ask that you watch over my brothers and sisters, make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.